Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Oh, this, what a great church. A very friendly church. That's my first impression, and it's good to be here, and I'm glad to see my good friend Alex again, Pastor Alex, because I miss him around the office. We would have such great conversations, and now we have to do it through the phone and through different things, but it's good to see Alex and Lindsay. I saw her earlier today, and good to see all you. I actually know, I remember hearing about this church because a very good friend of mine was George Webster, George and Agnes Webster. They actually helped me a little bit when I was pastoring at a Chinese church in Coquitlam. And George came and gave me lots of advice, and we would go out for lunch all the time. So, yeah, and so it's good to be here and to bring the word to you. We are going to be looking, you're going through a series on Acts, right? And if you know the book of Acts, you know the book of Acts is all about the giving of the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence, constituting the people of God, the church, and sending them out on mission. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16 today. Acts chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at three really interesting stories in this passage. Acts chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 11. And we're going to look at three really interesting things that happen here. Paul and Silas are on, and Luke too, because we have Luke describing, using the pronoun we at this point. So Acts chapter 16, verse 11, it says this. So setting sail from Troas, so Luke's actually included in this, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to a place called Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women that had gathered together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And we were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, finally getting really annoyed, turned and said to her, said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owner saw that the hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now the crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And then they took him the same hour in that night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with the entire household that they believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go." "Then come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Well, you know, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out." Well, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, because you're not allowed to beat Roman citizens, right? So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prisons, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, we're going to look at, we come across three individuals, very different from each other. We come across a businesswoman whose name is Lydia. We come across a slave girl who's under bondage to both the spirit of divination as also to some unsavory characters. And we come across a prison guard in a Philippian jail. And I want to look at them because I think they teach us something about, well, they teach us lots of things. I think they teach us a lot about the church. First person we encounter is a woman named Lydia. And we meet her at the outskirts of a Roman city called Philippi. Now, Philippi, you know, is the city where, when the church is established, Paul writes the book of Philippians, right? It's to the church in Philippi. But Paul's visiting Philippi. And what do we know about this place? Well, we know that it's a place, it's a city that doesn't have a synagogue. Because whenever Paul and Silas would go to a city, where would they go and preach? They would often go to a synagogue. Well, there's no synagogue. And so where do they go? They go to down to the river. Because that's supposed to be a place where people gather to pray. And so they gather there, and there's a lot of women there. And they're preaching and they're teaching about Jesus. And there's Jews and there's Gentiles gathered together. Now, we know that there's no, we know there's no synagogue. And the reference to all the women tells us that there is no synagogue because it required 10 men to form a synagogue. And so it looks like there's just a gathering of prayer. And so Paul, he's preaching down by the river where people had gathered to pray, and he encounters this woman named Lydia. Now, what do we know about Lydia? Well, it seems that she was a businesswoman, fairly affluent, God-fearing Gentile from a place called Thyatira. Now, it's interesting, in the place of Thyatira, people from there were renowned for their manufacturing purple dye. So if you wanted to dye your clothes purple, I guess that's the place to go. And as a businesswoman, Lydia, it seems that she was dying to come to Philippi. So that was a bad joke. So she goes to Philippi, and she has a hunger for God. And we read that she's gathered on the outsides of town, she's listening to Paul, and then something strange happens. The passage says that the Lord opened up her heart to respond to Paul's message. So what is this saying? Well, I think it's interesting because what this passage is teaching us is something really important, is that there's this mysterious interplay between the work of the Holy Spirit and our decisions. She listens to Paul, she's seeking God, but the Lord opens up her heart. And I love this passage because it's a reminder, it's an important reminder that you and I, through our own effort, cannot lead anybody to Jesus, really. We can't convert anybody to Jesus because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be the Holy Spirit that opens up a person's heart. And I like that because it takes the pressure off. And it helps me to know that if I'm in a situation, if I'm meeting somebody to tell them about who Jesus is, it helps me to know that the Holy Spirit, that God the Spirit, has gone way ahead of me and has been having conversations with this person long before I come on the scene. And so when I share, if I talk about Jesus, if I talk about who God is, that the Holy Spirit is already doing work before I come on the scene. Isn't that comforting? But it's also a reminder that when you enter a Starbucks or when you enter into a place, if you're going to talk to somebody, it's a reminder that God the Spirit is active way long before we come on the scene. It's not all about me. It's actually God the Spirit doing his work before I come on the scene. But it's a reminder that he's also doing his work. And so what do we have here? We have Lydia. She sees this and she responds to the message. And her first response, what does she do? The moment she receives Jesus, what is the first thing she does? She opens up her home. She opens up her home to Paul. She practices hospitality. Now, I can tell that this church is a very hospitable church. I was offered coffee. The first thing happened when I came in, just a real openness to make space. And this is really, really important, because one of the responses that we have to the work of God in our life is to make space for others. If you come to faith and you're like, okay, it's just me and Jesus, I'm good now, I'm saved, I'm good. I have nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with other people. I just know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's not a Christian vision at all. The Christian vision is the moment you're brought into God's family, you're adopted as a son or a daughter through Jesus Christ. The first thing that happens is our hearts are open and we make space for others. And we invite people in. And that's what Lydia does. First thing she does is she opens up her heart and she makes space for others. Now, I remember, as Alex was saying, you know, I used to live in China. And I wasn't a Christian living in China. I was up to no good in China. It was a long time ago. It was 30 years ago. I lived in a place called Anhui Wuhu. Ni chugo meo. Meo, okay. Nobody goes to Wuhu. It's not a place you really go to. But when I went there was an American friend, and he was a Christian. And one of the things he did is he always made space to invite me over to his house. And I thought, who does that? Who does that kind of thing? I never invited him over, but he always invited me over, and he always created space, and he always gave me food, he and his wife and his household. And I thought, what kind of people are these? And it got me thinking about Christians at that point. So that's one of the things, is see the importance of hospitality, of making space for others. God's heart is generous, and so our hearts become generous. And so that's the first thing we see with Lydia. And then we come across a slave girl, very different character than Lydia, and in many ways, her life is very tragic. Now, we're not sure what's going on here, but it looks like she has some kind of power, some kind of possession, maybe, and so somehow she's able to say things that kind of maybe predict the future. And all we know is that as a slave girl, she's owned, she has no rights, she's property, and she's being used by some pretty rough guys to make money. And they're watching her. And it's interesting. So again, when I was living in China, in Wuhu, there was a really interesting thing I saw once. I went downtown in this city that I lived, and I saw these kids, and these kids were practicing, in Chinese it's called qigong, which is this, you know about qigong? Have you heard of that? So it's like moving your qi around, you know, this energy around, right? And so you have these kids. Now all I remember is that these kids were on the street, and they're doing stuff that was really strange. Miraculously strange. They were doing things to their bodies and, yeah, really weird stuff. And I'm looking at this. And the moment they would do some really strange supernatural things, they would come up to you and they had asked for money. And if you looked at the kids and you looked around, you see all the mafia guys who are kind of, who own these kids, and they were making money. And there's lots of weird things going on. It's kind of the situation with this slave girl, right? She's fortune telling, and as she's fortune telling, she's going around, and some people are making a lot of money off her. Now, she sees Paul and Silas, and she begins to yell out these words. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, that sounds good in a way, right? But not really, because the words Most High God are not probably referring to God that we know from the Bible. It's probably referring to Zeus, a Greek god. So it's kind of deceptive things she's saying. And she keeps following Paul around. These men are followers of the Most High God. They'll show you the way to be saved. And I like this. Paul's just like, okay, enough. And he turns to her. He says, all right, in the name of Jesus, get out of here, right? And she's healed. And the spirit or whatever happened to be inside of her leaves her. But here's the thing. The mafia guys who own her are not too happy about this turn of events at all. But yeah, it's interesting. I mean, this young girl, she's saying things, she's fortune telling, and obviously she's saying some things that are true, otherwise they wouldn't be making money. So something weird is going on here. Now, we could look at this and say, all right, what's the big harm? I mean, she's not causing any harm. She's fortune telling, she's telling people some things that are true. What's the big deal? And I think about that in our world today, because a lot of people, from a Christian perspective, you can have other belief systems and other people who believe different things about the nature of reality. You can have people who are Buddhist or Hindu or different faiths. And we live in a world today, especially Vancouver, that says, hey man, if you're a Buddhist, that's cool. If you're a Hindu, that's cool. If you have different belief systems, that's fine. And it may be true to you, and this is true to me. And what's the harm? You know, you believe in God-ish. So let's just say that everybody believes the same thing. Have you ever heard people say that? That everybody's believing the same thing. You believe in this God, you believe in this God, but you know what? We're all basically pursuing God. It's kind of a pluralist way of understanding our world, that there's many truths, there's many gods, and here you have a situation with this slave girl. I mean, she's saying true things, so just let her be. You know, why did Paul have to go and dispossess her? But here's the thing. There's a lot of strange things in this world, and you, if you've traveled around, you'll see a lot of strange things. And I remember in China, people would say to me, well, you know what? By practicing Qigong, we can bring healing. So that's just as good as Christianity. In Qigong, there's healing. Christianity, there's healing. It's the same thing. But it's not the same. For one, we have to realize Jesus is teaching in all this. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, he says, you know what, there's going to be people at some point in life who are going to say, look, here is Christ, or there he is. And he says, don't believe it. He says, but there's false Christ. There's false teaching in this world. False prophets will appear. False prophets will appear and perform miracles. He goes, but don't fall for it. And here's the thing. Like, I remember in China, people practicing Qigong, and yes, some interesting things happened, but I also remember some really dark things happening. Some really dark things happening. And we have to hold on to this fact, is that there's a way that seems right to people, but in the end, it leads to death. There's only one who is the truth, the life, and the way, and that is Jesus. And Paul knows this. Paul knows this, that this girl, she may be saying all these things. She may be saying some things that are a bit true. Paul says there's only life in Jesus. So he commands the unclean spirit to come out of her. and he points her to Jesus. I think this is really important. The other thing about this passage is that there's always going to be people who are going to fight against the work of God because of money. These guys, the moment that Paul exercises the spirit from this girl, they're not too happy about it. And so they get mad. And the thing is, there's always going to be people who don't like Christianity because Christianity gets in the way of them making money. So I have a brother of mine, my brother, he's not a Christian. And I remember one time, one night he was really upset because my mom and dad, shortly after I became a Christian in China while working in Shanghai, and God in his grace took me to the other side of the world, and that's where I became a Christian, is living and working in Shanghai. And so when I came back, I shared my faith with my mom and dad, and my mom and dad came to faith in Christianity, they came to faith in Jesus. But my younger brother wasn't happy about that. And I remember one time he was drinking, and he calls my older brother, and he says, "Ah, mom and dad are Christians. This is terrible. They're giving away all of our inheritance to the church." He's all upset. But it's true. I mean, there's just stories. Like, the moment your life turns to Jesus, the way you understand money, the way you understand possessions, it all changes because you recognize everything belongs to God, right? So there's a story. If you know, there's this big revival. Pastor Alex was telling you I studied revival. Well, one of the revivals I studied was the Welsh revival in the early 20th century. Has anybody ever heard of that revival? Yeah, you've heard of it? It was this revival that broke out throughout Wales and transformed the entire country. And one of the characteristics, because in Wales in the early 20th century, most of the money was made through mining, right? And you had all these hardcore, rough, swearing, tough miners coming to faith in Jesus. But not everybody was happy about this. Do you know who wasn't happy about it? Bless you. The tavern owners. Because all of a sudden, all the people who were buying beer and buying drink weren't buying drink. And the tavern owners were really mad at what was going on because people weren't drinking the same way. Even in the early church, there was this place near where Paul is preaching here, near Philippi. There's a place called Bithynia, and there's this complaint from the people who were selling meat that was to be used to sacrifice to the local gods. They were going out of business because so many people were coming to faith in Jesus, they weren't sacrificing meat to gods. And so we actually have a letter from a governor to an emperor saying, "What am I to do? My people are complaining because, you know, all these butchers are going out of business because nobody's sacrificing." And, you know, and the emperor says, "Well, just kill the Christians." And he goes, "Good idea. Okay, I'll do that." And then the problem is solved. I mean, it's kind of a dark story, but that's what happens. So this is the thing. Not everybody's going to be happy about Jesus. You got these guys. They're not too happy about it. And Paul and Silas actually get in trouble, right? Because the moment this girl, she loses her power, the guys are really mad. And so they go to the local leaders, and what do they say? Do they say, "You know what? Paul has robbed us of our livelihood." No. They're too smart for that. What do? Well, there's two problems with these guys. One, they're Jews. That's a problem. Secondly, they're anti-Roman. Right? You look at the passage. That's the argument they give. They basically say, "But when the owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, this is in verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they brought them to the magistrates, look at what they said. These men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that's not lawful for us as Romans." So they basically play upon prejudice. And so they're misunderstood, they're thrown into prison, and their feet are fastened. in stocks. It's hard to sleep when you wear those. And all this happens because of Jesus. And that's where we're introduced to our final person. And that is a prison guard. Now, this prison guard is different from Lydia, different from the young girl that we've met. He's a prison guard, probably a veteran, probably close to retirement. And he has to guard Paul and Silas. And what happens next is just very, very strange. I mean, okay, you get this. Paul and Silas, they haven't done anything wrong. And they've been beaten publicly humiliated, stripped, beaten, thrown into prison. They haven't done anything wrong. If there's ever two people who have reason to be bitter and to say, man, that is just not fair, it's Paul and Silas. Midnight, what are they doing? What are they doing? They're praying, but not just praying. They're singing. I mean, who does that? They're singing and they're praying in prison. At midnight. It's not even like it's like in the middle of the night. And I think this is a reminder to us, and this is key in the Christian faith, and we got to get this, is that the clarity of the vision gives us endurance for the journey. The clarity of the vision gives us endurance for the journey. I mean, if Paul and Silas looked at their situation, honestly, it would be very discouraging. And if anybody had reason to be bitter, it would be them. So let me ask you, how many of you are struggling with bitterness and resentment in your life right now because of stuff that's going on? Now, some of us, because of varying circumstances, things that you've done that you wish you hadn't done, or things that have been done to you that you wish hadn't happened, it's easy to fall into feelings of pity, to resentment, and bitterness. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I bump into people who are just locked in. They are just they love the idea of being bitter because they have been wronged, and they are living in the fact that they have been wronged, and they love the sense of self-pity. And they just stay there, and they get stuck. I think Paul and Silas can help us here. It's their clarity of the vision of Jesus that helps them endure the journey. And I've often said this to people when they're struggling with bitterness and resentment, and I ask them this question: what would it be like to invite Jesus into this, into their bitterness? Would they invite Jesus into it and allow Jesus to transform their heart? What would it be like to reorient your heart by inviting Jesus into the mess that you're feeling? Well, I think it would change everything. But again, a lot of people aren't too keen to invite Jesus in because a lot of people like wallowing in bitterness. I mean, here we got Paul and Silas. They got their ankles bound. They've been beaten. They're bleeding. Their blood's drying on their back. And they're singing. And then what happens? An earthquake happens. The jailer awakes. He sees the damage done by the earthquake. He sees that the prison doors are open. He's like, man, these guys are gone. We know this because this shows up earlier on in the book of Acts. We know that if you're a jailer, and your prisoners escape, what are you supposed to do as a jailkeeper? You're going to be killed. If your prisoner gets away, the punishment is death. And the jailer sees this. He says, God, oh, these guys must be gone. So he's ready to kill himself. And he's ready, places a sword on his throat or maybe his heart. And out of the darkness, he hears a voice. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer is so thrown off, he trembles, he falls to his knees, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Now, what does he mean by that? I think he's probably primarily asking, what do I need to do to get out of this mess? What do I need to do? It's a question I often ask. What do I need to do to get out of this mess? He knew his life was in a bit of a mess. He had narrowly avoided a tragic ending in his life. He's shaken. Whenever you have a near-death experience, it causes you to ask really big questions. I remember, he's okay, how much time do I have? Can I tell a story? Yeah, I'm okay. Another hour? No. I remember. I was an atheist. Like for most of my days, I was a Marxist. I was an atheist, and I was living in a city again, right along the Yangtze River. And I remember being in a van, and we're going back to Wuhu, back to the city. And the van was going really fast. We were overcrowded, and the van took a corner. And I was looking, and I was on a window seat, and straight down was the river. Long way down was the Yangtze River. And the guy was driving way too fast, and he makes a turn, right? He makes a corner, and he made the corner, and for a moment, the van went up on two wheels. And it was like for a second, but it felt like an hour. And we're like this, and I'm looking straight down, and I'm like, if that van tips a little bit more, we're dead. And so it was like, and came back, and he just kept going. And I remember going back to my house, going, what just happened? And it just got me thinking, what would have happened if I had died? And this, when you have this near-death experience, it causes you to ask some pretty important questions. And in the end, the answer that he's given, the answer that the jailer is given, is more than he bargained for. So he answers the deeper question. He says, the jailer's basically saying, what do I need to get out of this mess? And Paul says, I'll tell you what you need to do to get saved, really. This is what you really need. I remember being in a situation, I was in a hotel room, or a hotel lobby, and I was talking to a buddy of mine. He was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And he asked me, he says, how you doing, David? I said, I'm doing great. Doing great. I'm making money. I'm working for this company in Shanghai. Yo Chen, I have money, I have power, I got everything, I'm good to go. He goes, really, are you doing well? I'm going, I'm doing all right. He goes, how are you doing really? And it was one of those questions that went, because I wanted to say I was fine. I said, look at my suit, I got money, it's on me, I'm a big shot. And he's like, really, are you doing okay? And it was a question that went right to the heart. And Paul, he says to this jailer, he says, you know what? This is what you really need. Not just to get out of this mess, but you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need. That's what will get you out of the mess that's inside of you. And I had a big mess inside of me. My friend went right to the heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, Paul and Silas just don't end there. They go on to explain what this meant, not only to the jailer, but to his whole family. And in the end, it's the message that really the jailer was looking for. He and his family. And transformation begins to happen. What happens? When he gives his life to Jesus, two things he does. He takes Paul and Silas, he bathes their wounds, right? Then what's the second thing he does? Baptize? He's baptized? Then what? He brings them to their home. He practices hospitality. He makes space for them, right? And they eat and they rejoice together. And this brings us to our last observation. I think being a Christian makes you... I was trying to think how I could put this. The truth will make you weird. If you follow Jesus, your life will be such that people will look at you and scratch their head, right? I think one of the biggest mistakes Christians can make is trying to be a cool Christian. It won't happen. You'll never be cool, right? Christians will never be cool, and there's nothing worse than trying to be cool and you're not. It's just awkward, right? Because you're going to be doing things and saying things. Like, for example, I mean, part of being a Christian is you're saying your money is not your own. You're going to give away money, right? And so at very least, if you tithe, you're going to give away 10% of your money. Do you know that the CRA, Canadian Revenue Association, they will flag your file if you give away 5%? You'll be audited if you give 5%. Now, if you give 10%, 15%, 20%, you're in a lot of trouble. Because they're like, who does that? Right? Think about the truth. Is the truth will make you weird. It will make you odd. I remember seeing Christians when I was not a Christian. I go like, you guys are strange. Who sings? Who prays? When I came to faith in Christ, I went down to Vietnam, and I lived in Vietnam for a little while. And when I was in Vietnam, I was introduced to this guy. He was a Christian fella, and he says, hey, come and stay at my place, and I'll take you all around Hanoi, and I'll just drive you around, and you stay at my place, I'll give you food and that. I'm like, okay, who does that, right? And my other friend says, he goes, well, that's what Christians do. I'm like, well, these people are weird. Because you don't do it. Like, in my circles, you don't do that. And then I was introduced to this whole way of living that is just different. And I think we need to hold on to that. I mean, who establishes hospitals? You know, 80% of the hospitals in the world are established by Christians. I mean, who does those things? What kind of people open up their homes for community groups? Right? What kind of people invites people to their home? The first time, when I moved to Vancouver, I came from China and I came to Vancouver. I went to 10th Avenue Alliance Church. And my first week there, brand new. And this lady, Bernice Trigg, she says, come on over to my house for dinner. I'm like, who does that? Who invite? You don't know me. He invited me over and got me connected to this church where I met my wife and we got married. It was all a good thing, right? But that's the thing. When you, like, if you're a life group, if you're a small group leader and you invite people into your home, you invite your neighbors into your home, honestly, your neighbors are going to be like, who does that? But I'll tell you, we live in such an isolated, lonely world, especially in Vancouver. For you to invite someone into your home, it's a game changer. You're introducing a whole way of thinking, a whole way of life that's off the radar. And I guarantee you, your neighbors, when they come over, they'll be like, all right, who does this? I like it, but this is strange. I think our prayer should be that we live in such a way that the world will scratch its head when they look at us. I think this is really important. Because as Christians, we're going to be doing things that are different. And so don't try to fit in. What is it? I live by Coquitlam River, and so the salmon come every year. And I realize every year, very important truth, that only dead fish go with the flow. It's only the dead fish that go with the flow. It's the fish that are alive are striving against, they're going against the current, right? And the other last thing is that here we have in our this passage, we got Lydia, a rich woman. You got this young slave girl. And then you have this Philippian jailer. And they now make up the church. And the thing about the church is a supernatural community of people that, but for the grace of God, you wouldn't want to hang out with. Right? It's true. But because of the grace of God, you're a supernatural community. And what I love about this church, I'm just looking, is that you guys are all from all different backgrounds, different ages, but you're one body. So I think those are the things that come out of this passage. I hope that helps. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you make room for us. That while we were still sinners, you died for us. That while we were enemies and far away from you, we read these words, because of your great love with which you loved us. You rescued us. You transform us. You make us into men and women that we were meant to be. You adopt us into your family that we can call the living God of the universe, Father. And we are your adopted sons and daughters. you invite us into something that's way bigger than ourselves. And I'll tell you, in the world, Lord, you know this, that in the world, if we follow your son Jesus, it's going to make us a bit strange. But teach us to live our lives before an audience of one. Where else are we going to go? You are the author of life. May we embrace this life and live out the life that you have called us. And so I lift up Cascades Church to you, and I pray that this would be a light on the hill, and that many, many lives that live in this community would come to know of the saving hope that we have in Jesus Christ, because there's so much loneliness in our world today, Lord. Help this church become a light in the darkness, and that many would come to know of you. I lift up all these prayers to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.